Thank you, Father, for who you are. Thank you, Father, that there's none other like you. I just thank you, Father, for your Spirit, and that you've poured your Spirit out into the earth, that your Spirit could shine a light in our understanding, that your Spirit could shine a light in our hearts to the truth about you, to the truth about the Scriptures, to the truth about what you think of us. I just thank you, Father, that your Spirit can be made manifest clearly here today, and that it can shine a light on what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah, that it can shine a light and make fully manifest what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah, so that the eyes of our understanding can be enlightened by your Spirit, and that we can find your Spirit revealing the truth of what happened there, and that we can find our hearts no more believing that that you killed people there. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. You know, people ask me about Sodom and Gomorrah all the time. It's like, once you preach the goodness of God, it's like, now you become like the poster child for every single question of every single person who wants to try to disagree with the grace of God, right? And so then they look through all the Bible to try to find something that they think contradicts the grace of God, and then they hit you with it. What about this? You know, what about that? If grace be true, if God really be good, what about this? What about that? And so I get that all the time, and it's not that just now all of a sudden I got understanding about Sodom and Gomorrah. It's just I hadn't felt in my heart to do it till recently, and so we'll spend the next couple weeks talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, and I think it'd be good for people to understand Sodom and Gomorrah in light of grace. It's going to be a bit of a theological message because there's a lot of theology involved in this and bringing things together. So I'm going to try to stick to my notes so we can get through. Otherwise, I'll go off on all these rabbit trails and everything like that. But it can be good for us to see what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah because we can understand why it is. We'll be able to see why it is that faith is needed to have life. And we can understand what it is that brings death to people. And we can see that it isn't God that brings death to people. And then it can help us see so many things in the spirit of prophecy. And it can help bring together so many things in the spirit of prophecy. And then we can see what caused the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we can see what it is that brings death to people. And we can see what it means when the Bible says God kills or that God destroys. Because if you don't have an understanding of what's being said there, you're going to come up with your own imagination. How many of you know you already have a belief about what it means when it says God kills or God destroys? How many of you know you already have an idea of what that means? Now, how many of you called God down and asked him if your idea is right? No, we just concluded it's a very easy thing to know and we move on. All the while, the idea we have about what it means when it says God kills or God destroys came from our idea of what it means to kill or to destroy. It came from what I would think it means if I were to kill someone, or what we think it means if I were to destroy someone. And so we take the understanding of man about what it means to kill and destroy, and then we impute that onto God. We transpose that onto God, and we just conclude that must be the same way. And we never think about what is being said there. We never take the whole counsel of God. We never weigh out all the scriptures and everything that's said and bring them together and then look at what's actually being communicated there. Because there's a spirit of truth that's being communicated in Sodom and Gomorrah. And let me tell you, the spirit of truth that's being communicated in Sodom and Gomorrah isn't that God is the bringer of death. That isn't the truth. It's being communicated there. The truth that's being communicated there isn't that if you disobey God and God becomes angry with you, he's now going to rain down some lightning bolts on you and kill you. That isn't the truth that's being communicated there. So it can be really good for us to see this for what it is, and it'll bring so many things together, like from all over the place. And then what'll happen is I'll continue at least next week and maybe the week after, and there isn't going to be some like penultimate conclusion to this message. We may end up having to just leave off somewhere, and I may have to just pick up somewhere next week that is just like picking up. So this would be very much like teaching instead of evangelizing, although I'm a very, you know, what shall we say, enthusiastic kind of guy. So I'm sure at some point I'll end up evangelizing apart from, you know, what I just said. And I think most people, When they think of Sodom and Gomorrah, they have an image of God as a violent executioner coming to kill some people that disobeyed him. I think when most of us think about Sodom and Gomorrah, that's the image that we have in our heart. And we never consider what that image in our heart does. We never consider what types of fruit that image produces in our heart. You know, beliefs in the heart produce fruit. The things you believe about things produce a certain fruit. The things you believe about God will impact your heart, okay? And so it's always good to talk about what's really going on with God. And then, you know, it's not just that people have the image of God as a violent executioner coming to kill people. I think a lot of people, apart from doctrine or being a theologian or studying the scriptures all the time, I think some people just know in their heart God's not a murderer, regardless of what they think the Bible says. They just know God's not a murderer. But then a lot of times what people in that place will do is because they can't reconcile the scriptures with what they know in their heart, they end up wanting to throw out the scriptures as being faulty or as being, you know, in error or being not accurate. And so they sit with something in their heart that says, well, I know God isn't a murderer. And that's a true thought. But then when they can't reconcile what they read in the scriptures, what happens is they end up wanting to throw out the scriptures. We've got a whole lot of that going on in the world now too. Because people can't reconcile the scriptures with what they believe in their heart, then they throw out the scriptures and say that the scriptures are flawed. Listen, the scriptures aren't flawed. It's the understanding of the person reading the scriptures that can be flawed. Okay? The scriptures aren't flawed. God isn't flawed. The Spirit isn't flawed. It's the understanding of what is written there that can be flawed. When you take a human being, you can have a human being and you can have the Spirit of the scriptures. The Spirit of the scriptures can't be in error. It's the understanding of the human being that would be in error. Does everybody understand that? Okay? You know, there's this whole movement now against the inerrancy of scripture. And what's funny is that when they argue against the inerrancy of Scripture, they use all of their own conclusions to argue against the inerrancy of Scripture. And all the while, I'm busy thinking, okay, well, you're basically now saying your conclusions are inerrant. So if you conclude the Bible is not inerrant, you're basically exalting your conclusions as being inerrant. And I'm thinking, listen, buddy, I hate to break it to you, but between the two, if there's one of the things that's in error, it's you. In your understanding. And when I say you, I mean, listen, man, that was me too many times. I had to understand my own understanding was in error, right? That's the only way you could come into the truth. And the moment you say your conclusions are more, more valid than what's written in the scriptures, then, man, you're functioning from a scary place. You really are. And you see the scariness that will come forth from that. You really do. I'll get off on a tangent about that. I already kind of did. So we either have, you know, we either have this image of a violent God that comes as an executioner to kill some people that disobeyed him, or we know in our hearts that he's not a murderer, and then so we throw out the scriptures as being flawed. All the while, neither one of those is true. Okay? Neither one of those is true, and so we're going to crack this thing open today, and we're not going to have to throw out any scriptures. My goodness. We're not going to have to throw out any scriptures and say that, well, that's just an erroneous scripture. It doesn't really belong in the Bible to show that God doesn't kill people. We'll actually be able to leave the scriptures there that even say God kills and God destroys and still show that God doesn't kill or God doesn't destroy. My goodness, that's crazy, isn't it? I think sometimes I like to put myself in like this box, like a magician that chains himself all up in a box and then sinks himself in the water that he knows he can't get himself out of, because then I can only depend on God coming and getting me out of the box. Do you see what I'm saying? Because some of you are thinking, how are you going to do that, Greg? How's that going to happen? And that's what I want you to think. Hallelujah. But we'll go to Genesis 19. Genesis 19. For those of you that want to follow, for those of you that don't want to follow now, but you want to write down and go back and look, Genesis 19. And we'll start with verse 12. We can't read all the verses because I'm going to read a whole bunch as it is. And the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife, and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth, and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And that ends in verse 17. And now I'm going to skip to verse 23, where it picks up to the part we're going to really look at. And then next week I'll get more into this part about them telling Lot and his wife not to look behind at what happens, lest they be consumed. Verse 23 picks up, And the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Lot's wife looked back behind him and became a pillar of salt. There's a whole lot that's just being communicated in that and what's going on. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and behold, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. And actually, as I was going through this last night, I saw, I'm going to write a book about all the things in the Bible that seems like God kills. And as I look back, I already realized I preached about the flood. I preached about Herod. I've spoken about Ananias and Sapphira at great detail. I'll throw Sodom and Gomorrah in that. And I'll write a book about that, all those instances. And I'll grab some other instances and explain this really, really shortly here. Because I already have all the stuff. I just need to go back and refine it, you know, for the intent of a book. And that will really bless people to see this. But we'll highlight verse 24 to start. In the verse 24, it says, Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now, that doesn't sound so good, does it? That's like, woe is me, man. What are you going to do with that, Greg? So, remember, I talked about the preconceived notions, and I'll talk about it again. But when we think of what it means that God rained fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, we think of it as God is sitting in heaven throwing lightning bolts at people to kill them, right? We have like this image of Zeus sitting up in the heavens, smiting people and killing them, you know, like, whoom, almost like a dragon flying overhead, you know, blowing fire and then consuming people. That's really what we sit with when we read that, isn't it? I mean, isn't that kind of how we view that to be? Okay, we think of it as in the sense of God committing an act of violence against people to kill them. But the question is, guys, is that really what is going on there? And that's what I'm going to say a bunch of things today, and they're all powerful and true. But in light of this, that's one of the biggest things I want to leave you guys with when you leave here. Because you also have the Holy Spirit, and I encourage you to ask the Holy Spirit, God, is that what's really going on here? Minister to me. What's really going on here? And just commit it unto God and let God tell you what's going on there. And just so everybody knows, the book that I'm using the definitions from is Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew Definitions. That's where I'm pulling my Hebrew definitions for anybody that wants to go and resource or fact check, you know, like we do with the debates. Glory to God. So, the word for brimstone in the Hebrew is used figuratively to speak of the breath of God. It's used to speak of the breath that would come out of the mouth of God when God would speak something, okay? And so when it speaks of brimstone coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah, it's speaking about the breath of God being released and moving over Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? As if, you know, like I'm speaking now and I just felt breath come out of my mouth when I spoke. So when it speaks of brimstone, it's speaking of the breath that would come out of God's mouth should he come and say something, okay? Now in the Old Testament, the breath of God is used many times to describe, guess what? The Holy Spirit. The breath of God is used to describe many times the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Okay, now, when God speaks his word, it releases his breath. Just like when God spoke his word in Jesus And then that released his breath, which was the Holy Spirit, into the earth. You guys following that? I know it's a bit of an abstract statement, but it's most certainly exactly what happened. We have a tendency to not think about God in these senses, and so our imagery can get messed up. But when God spoke, he spoke the word. The word was Jesus. Now, when that word was made flesh, meaning he sat at the right hand of God, notice the Holy Spirit then poured out over the earth. Now, if we just had an image of like God as a person, as a human being, what we would just see was a guy standing there talking. That's what we would see. We would see the Ancient of Days or the Father standing there talking. But because he's God, and he is the Godhead, and he's that which is eternal, man, the way he speaks and his word can manifest itself in so many different ways. His breath pouring out can manifest itself in so many different dynamic ways that sometimes we tend to lose sight of the easiest thing that's there. It's just saying God spoke. Okay? You guys following that? Glory to God. You know, we get a good example, and I'm going to give some examples to kind of see, give us a different way or perspective of looking at what that looks like. Because that imagery of fire and brimstone, it's like messing us up. But already I took the word brimstone and showed you that's the breath of God. How heinous does the breath of God look? When I connect that to the Holy Spirit pouring out on the day of Pentecost, how horrible does that look? Okay? So when we think of the brimstone, that was poured out, we can get a good example of what this is saying and what it looks like in Genesis chapter 1. We can get a very good example. In Genesis chapter 1, when it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, guess what? It could also be translated as the breath of God moved upon the face of the waters. It can exactly be translated that way, the breath of God moved upon the face of the waters. So when it says that brimstone rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, it would be the same as what was said in Genesis when it says God uttered, "Let there be light," and the breath of God was released and moved upon the face of the deep. The same exact thing. It says the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. Even God said, "Let there be light." So God saw the earth in chaos and confusion and darkness. And then God uttered his word, "Let there be light." And that word released his Spirit upon the face of the deep, upon the face of the waters, upon the face of the darkness and the chaos and the confusion. You guys following me? So, in the same way, guys, Sodom and Gomorrah was full of darkness and chaos and confusion. The same way that God said he saw the earth at the beginning. Darkness, chaos, and confusion. Would everybody agree that Sodom and Gomorrah was filled with darkness, chaos, and confusion? We already have a testimony of how God manifests himself in darkness, chaos, and confusion in Genesis chapter 1. And so we want to get an idea of what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah by looking back at that and seeing what that looked like, and see what was going on there. Glory to God. Okay, so Genesis 1 says the earth was in chaos, and in the same way, we can say Sodom and Gomorrah was full of darkness and chaos and confusion had covered it. And God released his breath to move upon the darkness and the chaos and the confusion that covered Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? Now this can even be difficult to understand, and I don't want to say understand, because that's the wrong word. I think it's easy to understand, it's difficult to explain. Okay? It's difficult to explain. So this can be difficult to explain, but we can even see a form of what is being said here in Sodom and Gomorrah about God raining down fire and brimstone when the word was made flesh and ascended to the right hand of God and the Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh. Because before the word, God looked upon the world and they were in darkness and chaos and confusion, just like Sodom and Gomorrah was, just like it was in Genesis in the beginning. And just like in Genesis, when God said, "Let there be light," through the word made flesh in Jesus, And this released the breath of God into the earth. It released the Spirit of God also into the earth. So in Genesis, when God said, let there be light, and that released his breath into the earth, we see that same thing happen again when the Word was made flesh in Jesus. God found the earth in the same darkness and chaos and confusion that is mentioned in Genesis, that is mentioned in Sodom and Gomorrah. And what he did was he came and he uttered, let there be light. Jesus, the Word made flesh, was the manifestation of that light. It was the manifestation of him saying, let there be light. And we see that when Jesus, as that word that God uttered, ascended to the right hand, it released his Spirit over the darkness and the chaos and confusion. So it can be very difficult to explain that, but what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah is very much like what happened when the Word was made flesh and the Holy Spirit was poured out over the earth. Very much the same thing. It just has a different look to it. Very much the same thing. Glory to God. So I hope you guys are following this. Now, there's a whole lot of explanation about brimstone being the breath of God and what that looks like. So I hope you're able to keep some of that imagery, okay? Because you started with an image of a Zeus-like guy throwing lightning bolts. But what that word brimstone is really talking about is just the breath of God. And we see that breath released in Genesis 1, and we see that breath also released on the day of Pentecost. Okay, and I'll get into this next week, but you know, most of us have an image of Sodom and Gomorrah that would be like unto John and James's image that they had when the Samaritans rejected Jesus, and they said, shall we call down fire to consume these guys? That's very much what we think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice what Jesus said. He didn't say, well, we're under a new covenant soon, and so no, we don't kill people now. We just kind of, you know, we're going to be nice to people. He didn't say, well, we're going to have a new covenant now. And, you know, under the old covenant, we killed people. But now under the new covenant, we're not going to kill people. So, no. Jesus rebuked them. They wanted to call down fire. That's how we view Sodom and Gomorrah, isn't it? And Jesus looked at them, and many of us would have had the same view as the disciples. Oh, these guys have now disobeyed. Let us call down fire to kill them. And Jesus rebuked them and said, you know not what spirit you are of. And then he says, he elaborates. He says, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but he came to save them. Now, do we think all of a sudden God no longer destroys lives, but he saves them? Do we think that changed all of a sudden? Is that not God who's been from the beginning, who comes to save the lives of men and not to destroy them? Okay, and I'll hammer that next week. But just to give us an idea of what we're talking about here, and the image that we have of brimstone as like calling down fire to kill people because of anger, or is it the breath of God moving over darkness, chaos, and confusion? And then what that actually looks like, because we see the word that would release the breath of God into the earth, telling people that think the breath of God is released to destroy, telling them, you don't know what that spirit is of, brother. You don't know what that spirit does. It's the spirit of life. It isn't the spirit of death. It's the spirit of life, glory to God. So, moving on to the fire. The word fire in Hebrew speaks of a supernatural fire that would represent the theophany. The word fire speaks of a supernatural fire that would represent the theophany. Okay? Now, the word theophany, it speaks of the appearance of God. It refers to the appearance of God to human beings. It refers to the manifestation of God to people. It's the sensible sign by which the presence of God is revealed. So the theophany, guys, would be the visible manifestation of the glory of God. That's what the theophany would be, okay? The Holy Spirit was very much the visible manifestation of the glory of God. We can even see an example of brimstone and fire coming down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, or what we could say the equivalent of brimstone and fire coming down upon Sodom and Gomorrah would look exactly the same as what it looked like when the Shekinah glory of God came down into the tabernacle in the holiest place. It would be the exact same thing. We see the exact same thing in the tabernacle God had Moses make, and when the appearance of God or the manifestation of God would come, it would appear in the Shekinah glory of God, which looked like a fire. That's exactly what it would look like. It was the appearance of God. The Holy Spirit is the Shekinah glory of God. It is the manifestation of the presence of God. That's why it says God is a spirit. Any of this making any sense? So, brimstone and fire coming down upon Sodom and Gomorrah would be the equivalent of the Shekinah glory of God appearing in the holiest place in the tabernacle that God had Moses make when God wanted to dwell with people. When God wanted to dwell with people. Not kill people. When God wanted to dwell with people. Okay? Glory to God. So, when it says that God rained down brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, it is saying that God appeared in all of his glory. It's saying the presence of God appeared. It's saying that the Shekinah glory of God appeared. It's saying that God appeared in Sodom and Gomorrah with an unveiled face. That's what it's saying. It's saying God appeared in Sodom and Gomorrah with an unveiled face. All of his glory he appeared. In all that he is, he appeared there. It's not saying that God breathed fire on people. It's that the glory of God, the presence of God, the Spirit of God appears as a fire. Okay? This is why when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it says that a cloven tongue of fire could be seen over their heads. Because on the day of Pentecost, the breath of God was released. And it came to not dwell in a tabernacle made with hands, but it came to dwell in a tabernacle of human flesh. And the manifestation of that Holy Spirit baptizing people was the manifestation of that Holy Spirit baptizing people with the Shekinah glory of God, with the fire of God, with the manifestation of the presence of God. That's how the fullness of the Godhead can dwell in us bodily. And as a representation or a sign that that's what was just happening, as a sign that the fire we used to see that would come down into the holiest place in the tabernacle that was the very presence of God, as a sign that that's what happened here to me today on this day of Pentecost. There's a cloven tongue of fire over my head declaring I've now been baptized in the very glory and fire of God. Hallelujah. There's a reason why that had to happen, guys. There's a reason why you have to be baptized in glory, in fire. There's a reason why the presence of God has to dwell in a human being. There is a reason. And it ain't because if it ain't, God's going to be mad at you and he's going to kill you. That ain't the reason. Glory to God. So, Greg, what destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? What caused the people to die if God didn't throw lightning bolts at them and he just appeared there? And guys, I'll say this a bunch of times so it hits in, but when we read verses like this that say God destroyed or that God killed, and we read our own biases and beliefs into that thing, we have our own set of definitions and our own predetermined beliefs about what things look like, and then we read the scriptures through those preconceived beliefs. That's what we do. And it's very much like the verse that says, "Thou shalt fear the Lord your God." We have our own preconceived definitions of what it means to fear, right? We have our own idea of what it means to fear. And so we took our definition of fear, and we read a verse that says you should fear God. Doesn't it clearly say we should fear God? And then we took that word fear, and we decided that the definition or what that fear looked like meant that we should be afraid of God. It meant that we should be filled with terror at the thought of God. It meant that we need to watch our back because we never know what that guy might do to us. Now, we all had that predetermined belief, and we use that predetermined belief to read the scriptures, okay? And so we decided what it meant to fear God, apart from ever asking God what it actually meant or what he was actually trying to communicate or the spirit that was actually there, and we came with our own definition and put it on the scriptures and assumed that's what the scriptures meant. Now Jesus comes along. He is the Word of God. He is the Spirit of God made flesh. And Jesus translated that verse, "Thou shalt fear God," completely differently. You know what he said? "Thou shalt worship the Lord your God." That's how we interpret that verse. And then he goes on to expound that what it means to worship God, it means to believe on God for life. It means to be persuaded of what God is persuaded of about you. It means to believe what God believes about the way in which you can be clothed with glory and immortality. It means to believe that you can't have life through your own ability to do what is good and not do bad, but you can only have life from God as a free gift. That's what it means to fear the Lord your God. Now Jesus comes and he interprets fear completely differently than our whole definition. And interpreting it completely differently, he brings forth a completely different understanding of what those verses are communicating. And notice how his interpretation brought life. "My words are spirit and they are life," he says. Now, our interpretation of that word fear, guess what it was? It was carnal and it was death. You guys follow that? You guys see? It's very similar. It's the same way with how we define the verses that say God destroyed or God killed. We have our own definition. It's like we have our own Webster's. That's our heart. And we've assigned meanings to certain terms. And then every time we encounter those terms, we're flipping through the dictionary of our heart. Oh, I see. Yep, this is what it is. And then we place that in there, and then we carry on with that definition. All the while, we don't realize that's what's going on. It's the same way with how we define God destroyed or God killed. The scriptures say God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but how do we define that? How do we define that? Do we have a predetermined conclusion of what that looks like? Do we say God came and destroyed them with violence in the sense we think of an army coming with swords and guns and killing people that have life, and God comes as the thing that takes their life? Here's a very good question to ask yourself. Did those guys even have life? Were they already dead? Was death already there? And we talked about this earlier, but, you know, the works of the flesh are born from death. They're the fruit of death. Meaning that whenever we see the works of the flesh manifest in our life, it's because we've pressed in upon by the death that's in the world, or there's an area of our heart that has some unbelief there. And then that gives birth to the works of the flesh. So the works of the flesh and death are very synonymous. They're very much one. The only way we could say God is the bringer of death is if we also say God is the bringer of the works of the flesh. How many of you think God brings forth the works of the flesh in you or in people? If you don't believe God brings forth the works of the flesh in you, and the works of the flesh are the fruit of death, then God also can't be the one that brings forth death in people. Do you guys see that natural connection there? Do you see that natural conclusion? That if we say God is the one who brings death in people, then we must also say God is the one that brings forth the works of the flesh in people. You can't have one or the other. It's if then, then that. Right? And if not that, then not this. Right? And so if you can't sit in your seat today and say God's the one who brings forth the works of the flesh, you can't say God's the one who brings death to people. If you can't say God's the one who brought forth we'll use the sexual sin. Unless you're willing to say God's the one who brought forth the sexual sin in the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, you can't say he's the one who brought forth the death. The sexual sin is the fruit of death being present there. Glory to God. So how do we define what it says there when it says God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? And is that the spirit of what those verses are actually teaching? What is the spirit that those verses are actually teaching us? That's an important thing to look at. So we'll look at Genesis 19, verse 15. We kind of read through all the verses quick, and then we'll go back. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. Lest thou be consumed by the anger of God. Lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. Now, this verse talks about the city being consumed by iniquity. When you go look at that in the Hebrew, it says the city will be consumed by iniquity. Now, the Hebrew word used for iniquity means punishment of iniquity, consequence of, or punishment for iniquity. Okay? Now, the punishment for iniquity does not speak of there being something outside of iniquity or external to iniquity that brings the punishment. Okay? That's kind of how we think of it. We think that there is iniquity, and then whatever punishment that comes from iniquity comes from something outside of and external to iniquity. But the punishment that comes from iniquity is not the punishment that comes from an external or an outside source. Okay? It speaks of iniquity itself causing or bringing a punishment. Iniquity itself causing or bringing a punishment. It speaks of something that is the result of iniquity or something that comes forth from iniquity. It speaks of a punishment that iniquity brings. It speaks of there being a wage or a reward that iniquity pays. See, we think God pays. We see there's iniquity, and we don't see iniquity pays. We say there's iniquity, and then God pays. No, no, no. Iniquity is the thing that pays. Iniquity is the thing that gives you the punishment. Okay? So we can say it like this. Iniquity is the punisher. What we've said is there is iniquity, and God is the punisher. Iniquity is the punisher. Iniquity is the destroyer. God is not the punisher. God is not the destroyer. Iniquity is the destroyer. And in fact, when you look through the scriptures, they say this from beginning to end. The very first time that God talks about what will kill, what did he say? If you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that tree produces a fruit called death. And that tree that produces a fruit will work death in you. God didn't say, in the day you eat from that tree, I'm going to be angry and I'm going to kill you. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented a wisdom called iniquity. It represented man trusting in the works of their own hands for life. God said, in the day you believe on iniquity for life, that iniquity, that tree will bring forth a certain fruit in you, and the fruit that that tree will bring forth in you is called death. You know, just like a tree brings forth an apple, an apple tree brings forth apples, and an orange tree brings forth oranges, iniquity is like a tree. And it brings forth a fruit. And the fruit that it brings forth is called death. It doesn't need God's contribution to bring forth death. It brings forth death itself. Iniquity is the punisher of death. Iniquity is the punisher. It's the thing that brings death. So the city of Sodom and Gomorrah was punished by iniquity. They weren't punished by God. They were punished by iniquity. So why does it say God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Notice how I'm not skirting around this. I'm not going to skirt around it. We're going to hit it head on. So why does it say that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah if they were consumed by iniquity? So when it says that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it's not in the sense of how man would define the way someone would destroy something with a physical sword or by committing an act of violence. It's not in the sense of how we would define something. It's not in the sense of God being the cause of the destruction. That's not what it's talking about. It's not in the sense of God being the cause of the destruction. It is in the sense of God's appearance shining light on the destruction that is already present. It is in the sense of the destruction that was already in Sodom and Gomorrah being brought out of the shadows and made fully manifest for what it is by the appearance of God. Death was already in Sodom and Gomorrah. We all agreed death was in Sodom and Gomorrah because we all agreed that the sexual sin and the other things that were going on there is the fruit of death. We all agree. So death was already present there. Death wasn't not there, and then God came and there was death. Death was already there, and God came. And so when it says God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it's not talking about in the sense that God's the bringer of the destruction. It's talking about in the sense that God appeared, and the light that God is shone light and made fully manifest the death and destruction that was already there. It was already going on. There's so many verses about this. The whole Bible is filled with this stuff, guys. And I'm going to hit a bunch of them. You're going to be exhausted by all the examples I use. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. And forgive me if I speed up at times because I want to try to get through this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. This is the Apostle Paul. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. There's literally like 15 scriptures in the Bible that say this very same thing. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature or anything that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him whom we have to do. Do you know what that's saying there, guys? Do you guys follow what that's saying there? They're saying all things are made manifest for what they are in the presence of God. God don't have to do anything. God shows up and stands there, and everything is made manifest for what it already is, what it already does, what is already contained there in his presence. Everything is laid naked
before him. Nothing can be hidden before him. You can see everything clearly for what it is, what it does, and what is contained in it and the substance of it before God. You could see it all clearly. It's as if this room was all dark and you couldn't see any of the chairs. And you couldn't see the stage or any of the instruments. And then the lights could be turned on. And you could see all of it was here. And it could be laid naked before you. Now, what made the stuff here? When the light was turned on? No, the stuff was already here, wasn't it? Did me turning on the lights now bring the stuff here? No, it laid naked what was already there. It brought out what was already here. It made fully manifest what was already here. It revealed it to you. It could no longer be hidden. It's the same way with God, man, in Sodom and Gomorrah. Death and destruction were already there. God didn't come and kill anyone. All God did was show up with an unveiled face. He showed up with all of his glory. He walked into the room. It's like with the, well, I'll just use an example, so I won't use another one so we can get through this. So listen, iniquity is a wisdom. It has a certain substance to it, okay? It produces a certain fruit, and we just kind of talked about this. In the same way an apple tree produces a certain fruit and an orange tree produces a certain fruit, iniquity contains something in it that produces a certain fruit. Iniquity is not from God, and it cannot give life. There is no life or light in iniquity, just like there's no darkness in God. Do you know what it means when it says there's no darkness in God? It means there's no death in God. There's only light and life in God. That means there's no death or darkness in God. So when God shows up, we can't attribute death and darkness to God, but we can attribute death and darkness to iniquity, because in iniquity is death and darkness. There is no light and life in iniquity. There's only death and darkness and destruction. And now, because all things are made manifest in the presence of the Lord, because everything is revealed for what it is and what it contains and what it produces in the presence of the Lord, nothing can remain hidden in the presence of the Lord. The truth about everything and what is contained there is revealed in the presence of the Lord. So iniquity is revealed for what it is and what it contains and what it produces in the presence of the Lord. You guys following that? It must first be there to be revealed for what it is. It can't be made manifest if it isn't already there, okay? Glory to God. It's like with magic markers. You guys know what magic markers are? You could write something with magic markers, and there could be something written there, but no one would be able to see that it was written there. No one would be able to see the substance of what was written there. No one would be able to see what it means, what was written there, what it said. It would be hidden. No one could see what it was. Now, would it be there? It sure would be there, wouldn't it? But it would be hidden to the naked eye. None of us could see it. But listen, guys, in the day that a black light would appear, what was already written there would now be made manifest for what it was. The thing that was already written there, the thing that was hidden, the thing that couldn't be seen with the naked eye, the thing that no one knew was already there. In the day the black light comes and shines its black light on the magic marker writing, guess what? What's written there has been made fully manifest and revealed for everyone to see what it is. Now, did the black light write what was written there? Is the black light responsible for what is written there? But the black light sure showed what was there, didn't it? What was written by the magic marker couldn't hide any longer. What it was revealed. Guys, it's the same way with God showing up. It's the same way with God appearing in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the same thing. All the black light did was make manifest what was already there and revealed it for what it was. In the black light, it's not like it showed up to do that. It's just like a chemical reaction that occurred, isn't it? It's just like a reaction that occurred. God doesn't even come with the intent to have people die. All he does is show up, and there's a reaction when death and darkness are there, when iniquity is there, when God shows up. Iniquity can no longer hide. It can no longer pretend to not be death and darkness, but it's brought out of the shadows, and it's made manifest by the light of God. So, the way in which we could say God destroys, or the way we want to define what it means when we read verses that say God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, is that the wages of sin, the death that iniquity produces, is made manifest in the presence of God. okay? In other words, what is already contained there and is somewhat hidden and concealed to the naked eye. It wasn't completely hidden because we could see the fruit that was manifesting there wasn't the fruit of life, couldn't we? But we couldn't see the totality of the death that was there. We couldn't see the totality of the destruction that was there. So in other words, what is already contained there and is somewhat hidden and concealed to the naked eye is brought out of the shadows where it can be clearly seen for what it is and what it does because of the appearance of light. Listen, guys, God doesn't have to think, I want to bring out the destruction. God makes everything naked for what it is everywhere he goes. When the Word was made flesh, we had a certain view of the Father, didn't we? We had a certain idea of who the Father was. The Father was in the shadows. He was hidden in the shadows. We couldn't really see who he was. We had a sort of an idea of who he was, but we didn't really know him because we thought he was the bringer of death. And in the same way, iniquity was in the shadows before the Word made flesh came into the earth. We didn't know that trusting in the works of our own hands produced death in us. We didn't know that iniquity was killing us. We didn't know we couldn't have life through our own ability. We thought it was God killing us because we weren't doing good. Now, the Word was made flesh, and he manifested himself. And what did that Word do? It shone a light on who the Father really was. It brought him out where we could see him. The Father was made fully manifest before all of our eyes, because that's what happens when the Word of God comes. It lays bare what's happening. And in the same way, the Word was made flesh on the cross, and he took the fruit of iniquity into himself so we could see the fruit that the tree that is iniquity produces. He made fully manifest what iniquity was. The Father didn't kill Jesus on the cross. That's what we thought. And then the Word comes. The very Spirit, a Shekinah glory of God in human flesh. And he shines a light and brings iniquity out of the shadow so we can see it for what it is and what it does. And brings the Father out of the shadow so we could see what it is and what it does. We see the Father come out of the shadow. And what do we see about the Father? That in him is no darkness, there's only life. We see the Father come out of the shadows, and we see he's the giver of life. He isn't the bringer of death. We see the Father come out of the shadows, and we see the Father as the Savior of men's souls, the Savior of men's lives. And we see the iniquity come out of the shadows, and we see iniquity is the thing that brings death. We see iniquity is the thing that destroys lives. We see iniquity is the thing that kills people, not God. That's the same thing that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, man. It's the same thing that'll happen the day Jesus returns. The same thing is going to happen. It's like if you have two guys, one who has believed on Jesus and has faith in his heart, and one who has refused to believe and has iniquity dwelling in their heart. What is in them both will be made manifest in the presence of the Lord. The substance of what they have both believed on will be shown for what it is just by them standing in the presence of God. God doesn't have to do anything but just be there in all his glory. The same loving God, having the same heart for all people, not desiring that any should perish, but that all would have life, appears to both guys. God doesn't come to kill one guy and to love the other guy. The same God with the same heart, the same desire to love all people, to save all people, that none would perish, the same God with the same desire appears to both guys. It isn't a different God that appears to the one guy and another God that appears to this guy. It's the same God that appears, guy. God, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The Bible says God doesn't desire that any should perish. He takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. So it's not like he comes full of anger to kill the guy who hasn't believed, and he comes full of happiness to the guy who did believe. He comes as the same God to save all people. But what is in the hearts of a person will be made manifest in the presence of God. So, the one who had faith dwelling in his heart is glorified unto immortality and eternal life in the presence of God, because God makes manifest what's already there. Eternal life and immortality is already in you. Can you see it? Do you say it's not already there? Will it be there in the day God shows up, or is it there now? The people who are dead in their sin, do they have life now? Don't they already have death? So in the day God shows up, is that when they have death, or do they have death now? So God showing up does what? Makes manifest what's already in them. It makes manifest what's already in you. It's a light that brings what's in you out in the open where everyone can see it. Glory to God. The one who has iniquity in his heart, what'll happen is his heart perishes and he returns to the dust of the ground. The only thing that's different in that situation, guys, is the heart of the person. So it is the iniquity dwelling in the heart that brings death, or is it God? Is it iniquity dwelling in the heart of a person that brings death, or is it God? I'm going to keep asking that question. And listen, Paul talked about this. It's like the day of judgment Paul talked about in Romans 2 when he said the secrets of men's hearts will be revealed in the day that Christ returns. Whether they have believed on Jesus, the substance of the faith they have in their heart will be revealed for what it is by manifesting glory and immortality in them. Or whether they have refused to believe on Jesus and instead believed on the strength of the flesh for life, the substance of the iniquity they have in their heart will be revealed for what it is and what it produces by manifesting fear and shame and anguish in their souls and bringing forth death in their hearts and in their bodies. The secrets of men's hearts will be revealed. Does it say the anger of God for people will be revealed? It says what is already in there. That's what the secrets of men's hearts is. You know, you can't really see what I believe as I just stand here, can you? Nor can you see what somebody else might believe as they just stand here. You can't really see what's in their heart. But in the day Jesus returns, clothed in the glory of God, and we see him in the fullness of his glory, what happens is the secrets of men's hearts will be revealed. Meaning that whatever spirit people have believed on for life, and whatever is contained in that spirit and is produced by that spirit will be made manifest in the day Christ appears in all his glory. And guys, listen, the day of judgment is not about God judging for some people and judging against some people. God has judged for all people in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He's come and judged for all people. The day of judgment is in the day where it will be revealed what gives life and what gives death. That's the day of judgment, where it's going to be clearly seen what gives life and what gives death. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah is a type and a shadow of that day of judgment, where it's going to be clearly revealed what gives life and what gives death, whether it be of faith or whether it be of iniquity. That's what it's talking about there, man. The judgment of God is concerning what gives life and what gives death being revealed. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about God coming like some angry, petulant child now wanting to kill some people that disobeyed him. That's not what it's talking about. And thank God for God and who he is and that he's not like a man. Thank God for that. So, when it says that God destroys or God kills, it means the iniquity that was already there and the substance of what is contained in iniquity was made manifest because of the presence of the Lord. It could no longer lie dormant or remain in the shadows because of the presence of the Lord. It's like with the truth serum. You guys ever seen the TV shows like the military guys or whatever, and they have some codes or something in them, and they won't tell the combatants the codes, and they come with the truth serum, and they inject them with the truth serum, and they give them the truth serum to try to get out of them what's already in there? That's what it's like in the day that Jesus shows up. Isn't Jesus called the truth? Didn't he say he came as a sword to draw a line in the sand and make it very clear the way unto life and the way unto death? He was like a truth serum. In the day he shows up, it's just like a truth serum. There's something already in the heart of the guy that's administered the truth serum, but it's hidden and no one can see it, and they want to see what it is. And so the truth serum is administered to the guy, and the truth serum brings what's already in the guy out of the guy where it can be seen for everyone. But the truth serum didn't put what was in there. It brought out what was already in there. You see how that works? Now, one of the things that happened when Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that man could no longer stand. You know, what is this dynamic where God brings us out? One of the things that happened when Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that man could no longer stand in the presence of God. They could no longer see God in all his glory. They could no longer look upon the face of God. Not because God separated himself from them, not because God couldn't look upon them or because God was punishing them. It's not that God didn't find them acceptable. It's not that God didn't want to be near them. It's not that God thought they were ugly. That had nothing to do with it. The reason that they could no longer see the face of God is because their conscience was now stained by sin and death. And a conscience stained with works produces fear in the heart of man unto death when they stand in the presence of God. That's why they could no longer see the face of God. And we see this very thing in Adam. When Adam saw he was naked, what does that mean? It means Adam saw himself clothed in death. He no longer saw himself clothed in the glory of God, but he saw himself clothed in death. And then his conscience became stained by sin and death and became afraid to stand in the presence of God. So he ran and hid from God. It wasn't that God rejected him or God didn't want to be near him. It's that the conscience of a man, when it's stained with sin and death, can't stand to see the face of God in all his glory, because they see that glory and they see they don't have the glory, and it works fear in their hearts and it brings forth death in their hearts and in their bodies. That's why man could no longer see the face of God. It wasn't because God didn't want them to see. It's because you have to be clothed in the glory that God's face is clothed in order to look at it. glory to God. Listen, we see this, some of you are like, how can that be? What are you talking about? We see this dynamic in the tabernacle. I already talked about it a little bit at the beginning. But we see this dynamic revealed in the tabernacle God had Moses make. In the tabernacle, there was the holy place. And then there is the holiest of holies with a veil separating the two and keeping everyone out of the holiest place. You know, the holiest place represented the place where the presence of God would appear. It represented the place where the face of God was, or where his presence was. It represented the place where God would dwell and appear. You know, the veil that kept man out of the holiest place represented God's face needing to be covered from the eyes of mankind because their conscience was stained by sin and death. The veil that kept man out represented God needing to cover his face because the conscience, the man's conscience stained by sin and death, would work death in them should they see the face of God. What did Moses come down the mountain with when his face shone from hanging out with God? What does it say about the Israelites? They were filled with fear when they saw the face of Moses shining with glory, so much so that Moses had to put a veil over his face to keep them from being able to look upon it. Brothers and sisters, that's teaching us about the veil in the Holy of Holies and why there was a veil there. It was a picture of God having to cover his face because you can't look upon the face of God in all its glory with a sin-stained conscience. It will work fear in your heart and in your soul, and then that fear will produce death in your heart and even unto your body. So, the veil was there to keep people out because no one could be in the presence of God and with a conscience stained with sin and death and not die. Only the high priest could enter the holiest place and be in the presence of God. And the high priest could only enter the holiest place once a year on the Day of Atonement after many cleansing rituals were performed, and he put on the breastplate of judgment. Now, this is serious stuff now. He put on the breastplate of judgment. The breastplate of judgment represented the high priest being baptized in the glory of God. That's what the breastplate of judgment represented. It represented being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the breastplate of judgment was something called the Urim and the Thummim, which means lights and perfection. Guess what God's called? The Father of Lights. When he's called the Father of Lights, it's talking about the fire that he's clothed in, the very glory of God. When the high priest put on the breastplate of judgment with the Urim and the Thummim, it represented him being baptized in the fire of God, baptized in the glory of God, baptized in the light of God, which would be perfection because we were created to have a glorified human body. And so once a year, the high priest could put that on. It represented him being clothed in the same glory and life as God was clothed in. That's why he could go beyond the veil. That's why he wouldn't die when he went in there. It was signifying something to us. You must be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You must be baptized in the glory of God if you desire life.
otherwise. He could want you to have life all he wants, but in the day he shows up with an unveiled face, if you don't see the same glory in you that you see in his unveiled face, it's not going to manifest life. It's going to manifest death, even though he wants you to have life. It's a protective measure. And guess what? My goodness, there's actually many verses that say that. There's actually many verses that say that. So, no one could go into the holiest place without dying but the high priest once a year. They didn't die because God was angry with them for coming into the holiest place. They didn't die because God can't be in the presence of sinners. Jesus is God and he ate with sinners. They didn't die because God didn't want them in there. His whole purpose was to make a way for a man to be able to see his face and stand in his presence without them being filled with fear and that fear working death with him. That was his whole purpose. So they didn't die because he reached out and touched someone like that Bell South commercial. He wasn't like, what are they doing in here? That's not what it was like, man. He was trying to keep people from dying. It's like me, when I thought I was too intense. I didn't leave and get away from people because I hated them. I loved people. You know, I left and got away from the people because I concluded my intensity was too much for people and it was killing people. And so I got me up out of the place to get some separation between me and people, lest I consume people with my intensity. You see, it was a protective measure. I loved the people and wanted to spare them for me and what it might do to them to be in the presence of my intensity. Do you guys see what would work death in a person when they come into the holiest place? A conscience stained with sin and death can't behold the face of God in all its glory. If they do, the sin and death in them, iniquity in them, will give birth to fear. God doesn't produce the fear. The iniquity in them produces the fear. And then that iniquity will bring fear and death into their hearts and in their bodies. Just like God didn't produce the fear in Adam. You see what I'm saying? So the death isn't the result of God desiring for them to die or him coming to kill them. It's the result of a person's own conscience condemning them in the presence of God because it's stained by sin and death. People's conscience will condemn them. God won't condemn anyone. How can that be, Greg? In Exodus 33, Moses tells God he wants to see his glory. You know what God tells Moses? No man can see my glory. No man can see my face and live. That's what he tells Moses when Moses says he wants to see his glory. And so what God does is he tells Moses, man, I'll put you in the cleft of a rock and I'll cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then after I've passed by, I'll remove my hand and you could just see my backside. And that's what you'll be able to see. That's what he says. Now listen, guys, you know God called Moses his friend. He didn't talk to Moses through dreams or through other prophets or through angels or any of that stuff. God came and talked to Moses mouth to mouth, it says. And so God had a good view and opinion of Moses. It's not that God couldn't look upon Moses because of Moses' sin. It's not that God was insulted or offended by Moses' sin. God had a good opinion of Moses. Moses was the prophet, and God even told Moses, man, if you see my face unveiled in all its glory, you're going to die. It wasn't because God was going to kill him. It wasn't because God would say, oh, man, no, you're not supposed to see that. God wasn't saying that he would have a desire to kill Moses. He wasn't saying that he couldn't stand to look at Moses. I mean, God was looking at Moses. God could see Moses. God was describing that there is a dynamic involved where if any human being were to stand in his presence and see him in all his glory without being baptized in the Holy Spirit, death would manifest in them, even if God's heart should not desire for them to perish. God didn't desire for Moses to perish. That's why he said, you can't see my face. And yet God says, even though I don't desire for you to perish, should you see my face unveiled, you're going to die. You guys following that? And again, back to kind of like a chemical reaction, right? That's what he's kind of describing.
Exodus 19, verse 21 and 22. Exodus 19, verse 21 and 22. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. In Exodus 19, guys, God told Moses he was going to descend upon Mount Sinai and to put up boundaries all around Mount Sinai to keep people from coming up to the mount and trying to see his face. He tells Moses, do this because he knows that if the people see his face, he'll break forth upon them and they will perish. That's what he tells them. These verses, man, you know what they show? They show the heart of God is that he did not want the people to perish. You know, those people were filled with iniquity. The same kind of iniquity that the people in Sodom and Gomorrah were filled with. And yet God's desire wasn't for them to perish. And God said to put up a barricade to keep them from gazing upon my face so that they don't be consumed, so that I don't break forth upon them and they die. God's trying to save their life. He didn't want to break forth upon them, but he knows there's something at work in people that will produce death in them should they be filled with iniquity and they try to come into his presence. He was describing that there was something at work in the hearts of people that if they tried to see his face when they had iniquity in their hearts or iniquity as their hearts, they would be consumed apart from his desire to consume them. He knew if they tried to see his face in all his glory with a conscience stained by sin and death. This is why Hebrews talks so much about the blood of Jesus washing our conscience clean and then that making a way for us to be in the holy place. What does it do when your conscience washes clean from sin? What is the wages of sin? Death. When I can see my sins been removed from me, guess what I see that's also been removed from me? This body of death. Then I see myself in my heart clothed with glory and immortality. Then I can behold the face of God and I can have face-to-face fellowship with him, which is actually what it talks about in Hebrews 9 and 10. All this stuff is in the Bible. Imagine that. God knew that who he is is so much that he'll break forth upon them. And if they stand in his presence, clothed with the glory that is of the flesh, clothed in a glory that is of their works, they will perish. They will be consumed. God was warning them. If they tried to stand in his presence with iniquity in their heart, that iniquity will kill them. He is saying what will happen, not what he will do. Big difference, guys. He's saying what will happen, not what he will do. Leviticus, Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. You guys know the story of Nadab and Abihu, right? They tried to come into the presence of God and offer to God strange fire. And it says they died. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. This is what the Lord spake. I must be sanctified in them in order for them to come near me, and then I will be glorified in their eyes, meaning they'll believe on me for life. They'll be sanctified unto my spirit, unto my glory, unto my life, and then that is the foundation from where they can come near me. Nadab and Abihu tried to come with strange fire. What is fire, man? What does fire speak of? What is strange fire? Fire speaks of glory. When the Shekinah glory of the Lord appeared in the holiest place in the tabernacle, it was a fire. There is a glory that is of the Lord, and there is a glory that is of man. Strange fire means a fire that is not of God. It means a glory that is not of God, but is of the works of man's hands. Nadab and Abihu tried to stand in the presence of God with a glory that is of the flesh. They tried to stand in the presence of God clothed in a glory that was of their own works. They tried to stand in the presence of God in all his glory without being clothed in the glory of God. They tried to see the face of God clothed in their works. And they died. God didn't kill them, guys, in the sense we think of someone killing someone else because they're filled with rage towards them. God didn't want them to die. He didn't want to break forth upon them. God didn't say in his heart, well, they broke the rule, so now I'm going to kill them. That's not what God said, man. Just like in Exodus, when God told Moses to put up a barricade to keep the people from coming into his presence, lest he break forth upon them and they die, God also commanded them not to come with strange fire. Not because he wanted to see if they'll follow some rules, because he knew if they tried to come into his presence with strange fire, they would die. And he didn't want them to perish, man. It isn't a commandment that if you can follow this, then you'll have life. It was a teaching and instruction telling man that that which is dwelling in their heart is killing them and working death. And should they come into his presence, who he is so much that it makes naked and manifest everything for what it is. And should they come into his presence with iniquity dwelling in their heart, it will no longer be able to remain hidden in the shadows. But what they have in their heart will be made manifest for what it is, and the death and the fear that it brings forth. Nadab and Abihu died because no man can see the face of God unless they be clothed in the glory of God. They didn't die because God killed them. God didn't take their life. It was their own conscience that condemned them, and their hearts were filled with fear and death, and that worked death in them. Listen, guys, this is all throughout the Bible. This is why Paul said, God predestined us in Christ in order that we be sanctified unto his spirit, his glory, and his life, and we be able to stand before God unblameable with a heart that does not condemn us and is not consumed with fear, but instead we have a heart that justifies us in his presence and consumes our hearts with love. This is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 1. He predetermined that we be baptized in Christ. Why? Because Christ is the glory of God. And if I'm baptized in Christ and I see myself clothed in the glory of God, I'll stand before God unblameable. My conscience won't condemn me in his presence. And so fear and death won't manifest in me. I won't find myself consumed with fear. I won't find a heart that condemns me. I won't find a conscience that condemns me, but I'll find a heart that justifies me in the presence of God. I'll find a heart that says, Abba. Because I'll see his life and his glory clothed on me. I'll see it in him. My heart won't condemn. It'll justify me. I am a son, Abba. Then I'll be consumed with love instead of fear. Consumed with love unto eternal life instead of being consumed with fear unto death. You guys following that? Glory to God. All right, and then we'll finish with this. Back to Sodom and Gomorrah. You guys probably already figured it all out now. Is that enough legwork? Man, I can get into some detail. People think sometimes I don't talk about enough scripture. Man, if I talked about the scripture, you wouldn't want me to talk about the scripture no more. Go back to the other way, Greg. Genesis chapter 19, verse 15. And when the morning arose, and the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife, and take thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. Verse 17 says, Look not back, lest you be consumed by the punishment that is coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah from iniquity. From iniquity. So, these verses about Sodom and Gomorrah describe something that would happen by the doing of iniquity in the hearts of people, not by the doing of God in people. It's not that God breathed fire on the people like a dragon would breathe fire on something to kill it. It's that the glory of God appears as a fire. The presence of God appeared in Sodom and Gomorrah. God appeared in all his glory. He appeared with an unveiled face. The Shekinah glory of God appeared in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what happened there. The same thing that was a good thing in the tabernacle. The same thing that's a good thing to all those clothed in the glory of God. Listen, the same heart that God had when Jesus appeared in the heavenly tabernacle is the same heart that God has even when a person with iniquity appears in his presence. It isn't his heart that kills them, it's theirs. Glory to God. So, because iniquity dwelled in the hearts of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, that iniquity was made manifest for what it was in the presence of God. And iniquity filled their hearts with fear at the sight of God because they saw themselves clothed in death just like Adam. Instead of seeing themselves clothed in the glory that they saw clothed in God, their conscience began condemning them. Their conscience was filled with fear. That fear worked death in their hearts, even in their bodies. That's why they died, guys. So what killed them? God or the iniquity that dwelled in them? If a person stands in the presence of God and their heart is filled with fear, to the degree the fear in their heart kills them, did God kill them? Or did the thing that produced the fear in their hearts kill them? It isn't God that produces fear in the hearts of people, guys. It's a conscience stained by sin and death that produces fear. It was the iniquity in their hearts that produced fear in them. Does that make any sense? I tried to systematically just read it like a lecture. Sometimes you have to say things like a lecture, otherwise you evangelize a truth and people can feel happy in their heart, but then they don't walk away understanding. And so hopefully you didn't just hear what I said, that God is good and he doesn't kill and you just feel happy. And if that's all you got, glory to God, that's good enough. But hopefully you also walked away with some understanding about what happened there, about what brings death, about how God isn't the bringer of death, that God's the giver of life. Hopefully you walk away with some understanding about that, because that can really establish your heart in some awesome, awesome things. And next week I'll pick it back up and we'll talk about Lot's wife, because she wasn't turned into a pillar of salt because God was now angry that she didn't follow a rule. And then she died. In fact, that was one that was left the city to be spared. And yet she died. So we'll talk about the heart of God next week in coming to Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll see what was in God's heart when he came there. And we'll look at all that. And it'll be good. Thank you, Father, for your life. Thank you, Father, that you're only good. That in you there is no death. There is no darkness. That there's only life. I thank you, Father, that, man, you come to clothe us in your life. And that you've come to baptize us in your glory. And that you've come to give it to us as a free gift. And that, man, all we do is just believe on Jesus. And we find your wisdom dwelling in us. And we find that iniquity is purged from our heart. I just thank you, Father, that we don't have to be concerned with every area of our heart and whether or not there's some area of unbelief, but that if we've believed on Jesus, that we don't have iniquity dwelling in our heart, but we just have your spirit dwelling in our heart. Thank you, Father, for your life. Amen. Glory to God.